Completely unworthy of that, and I appreciate it. But I like history, and I'm glad that maybe we can encourage others to want to see how history and Scripture mesh, and they mesh so perfectly because, as we mentioned the other day, both are truth. You know, there's one truth, and Scripture is that, and true history is that. Before I begin, that was an excellent presentation regarding Brother Elkins, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time mentioning Brother Elkins, but I do want to give you one illustration showing Brother Elkins' use of scriptures in any situation. One time he swallowed a fly, and he said, one more. He was a stranger, and I took him in, but he was lukewarm, so I spewed him out. That was Brother Elkins, man, a verse for everything. And it was so wonderful listening to Brother and Sister Elkins argue, or it's just like listening to Brother and Sister Taylor argue. It was just verse. I mean, it was like a debate. Oh, me. All right, today we are going to be looking during two sessions at the people who knew their God. We're going to be starting with the negative. We're going to be looking at the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and in particular, we're going to focus upon a ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, but he'll be the focus of this lesson. In our second lesson, we're going to look to the positive, and that is the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, which was undergone by a man named Mattathias and his five sons, especially Judas Maccabeus. In fact, we call that group of people Maccabees. Those who followed them, Hasmoneans. So we're going to begin today by looking at this negative side. To do so in any justice, and to really see how wonderfully Scripture has prophesied these things hundreds of years in advance, I want us to go back to the time of Alexander the Great. And I'm going to be reading, as we begin, from the apocryphal, it's not inspired, from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. I want to read verses 1 through 8. And it happened after that Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came out of the land of Kittim, had smitten Darius, king of the Persians and Medes, that he reigned in his stead, the first over Greece. And many wars and many and made many wars and won many strongholds and slew the kings of the earth, and went through to the ends of the earth and took spoils of many nations, insomuch that the earth was quiet before him. Whereupon he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. And he gathered a mighty strong host, and ruled over countries and nations and kings, who became tributaries unto him. And after these things he fell sick, and perceived that he should die. Wherefore he called his servants, such as were honorable, and had been brought up with him from his youth, and parted his kingdom among them, while he was yet alive. So Alexander reigned 12 years and then died, and his servants bare rule, every one in his place. Generally, when you had a king die, there would be a king in line to take his position. That was the way that it worked 90% of the time. Every so often, there would be a struggle for control. Such was the case when Alexander the Great died. Scripture had indicated that that would be the case. And we're going to notice some of those passages in just a moment. With the death of Alexander the Great and the lack of a waiting heir to the throne, the kingdom which he had quickly united, mentioned 12 years, the kingdom which he had quickly united was on the brink of crumbling. And it really may have been part of Alexander's thought, let it crumble, because there doesn't need to be another Alexander the Great. Arian recorded that when Alexander was asked to whom he was going to leave the kingdom, he responded, to the strongest. And I'm not going to give all the references in particular chapters, chapter sections, but I will on some of the more important ones. But Alexander said, to the strongest. This meant that no one person would be able to have claim to the throne of Alexander. In fact, you're going to have seven. Somebody says, well, I thought the Bible said there were four. Well, we need to pay attention to what history says. So seven, these are called the diadochi, from the Greek word which carries the idea of succession. These seven vied for the throne. The historian Quintus Curtius said, some have believed that the distribution of the provinces was prescribed by Alexander's will, but I have determined that this report, or ascertained that this report, transmitted by our sources, is without foundation. In fact, after the division of the empire, it seems they would all have individually established their own dominions, if a boundary could ever stand in the way of unbridled ambition. For men who had recently been the subjects of the king and had individually seized control of huge kingdoms, ostensibly as administrators of an empire belonging to another, and any pretext for conflict was removed, since they all belonged to the same race and were geographically separated from each other by the boundaries of their several jurisdictions, but it was difficult to remain satisfied with what the opportunity of the moment had brought them. Initial possessions are disdained when there is hope of greater things. So they all thought that expanding their kingdoms was an easier matter than taking possession of them had been in the first place. There were seven, but Quintus Curtius says they weren't content with what they had, which means they're going to start fighting each other. And indeed, they did. Now, the original seven included Ptolemy, the son of Lagus. He was the one who took Egypt. It included Eumenes, who would take Cappadocia and Paphlagonia. It included Lysimachus, who would take Thrace to the east of Macedon. It included Seleucus, who took Syria and Babylon. Antigonus, who took Lycia, Pamphylia, Phrygia. Antipater, who took Macedon. And Cassander, who took Caria. All right, so that's the way that the seven separated. Now, remember, Daniel prophesied four. Daniel 7:6, Daniel 8:8, and Daniel 11:4. Incidentally, Daniel would prophesy that this king whose kingdom was divided would come in very quickly. And indeed, he did. He was a Macedonian who was controlling Greece. Within just a few short years of his simply having been a commander on the right side of his father's army during the Battle of Sharona, if I remember correctly. But Daniel prophesied four. All right. In 319, Antipater died. In 318, Eumenes died. And in 301 B.C., Antigonus died at the Battle of Ipsus while fighting against Lysimachus and Seleucus. So two decades after the death of Alexander, prophecy is fulfilled. And those four would continue. All right, so the Bible demonstrating its veracity there. Now two of those successors are important for our focus this morning. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy, who had taken over Egypt, and Seleucus, who had taken over Syria. I want you, if you have an opportunity sometime, to read Daniel 11, verses 5 through 45. That is too long for us to be able to give due diligence to today. But if you read Daniel 11, verses 5 through 45, and you hold that next to, in fact, I had thought about trying to spend more time in writing the kings of the Ptolemies, and the kings of the Seleucids, or Ptolemaic Egypt, Seleucid Syria, and noticing the interactions. If you look at those things with a history book beside you, it is absolutely amazing how wonderfully detailed that history is, prophesied by Daniel, in some cases 3, 4, and even the better part of 500 years in advance. I want us to go down in this passage a little ways in Daniel 11. And again, we're not going to have time to notice the whole thing. But there is one particular king where I want to start. Now, this king is a king named Antiochus III. Antiochus III. He's Antiochus III Magnus, or Antiochus III the Great. If we go down to Daniel 11:10, we see him introduced. But his sons, these are the sons of Seleucus II. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great force, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler or anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. A couple of definitions of terms. When you're reading in this chapter, the king of the north, that's a reference to Syria. When you're reading this chapter, the king of the south, that's a reference to Ptolemaic Egypt. All right, so we see that there's going to be a king that has two sons. These two sons are going to be stirred up, but the king of the south is going to move against them. All right, Seleucus III Soter, or Seleucus III Savior. There was a fountain there named for him. It was the Soter Fountain. There in Syria. Anyway, Seleucus III Soter, they do get worse than that. Yes, they do. Yeah, I was hoping to be able to talk about Berenice being killed at Daphne and to mention that that Daphne was near Velma. But I'm not going to have an opportunity to mention that because that's in some of the area we had to cross off. All right, continuing there. So you had Seleucus III Nicator. And Antiochus III Magnus. These are the two sons. All right, each of them take shots at controlling Egypt. In Egypt, you have Ptolemy IV Philopater, father lover. He fought and soundly defeated Antiochus III, but he didn't take advantage of his victory. You see in verse 12, when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. All right, Ptolemy IV is not going to take advantage of his victory over Antiochus III. Given an opportunity to regroup and rearm, Antiochus III went back against Egypt with great effect. On the warpath was the physical kingdom of God's people. I will draw a map there. Okay, so you have Ptolemaic Egypt. You have Seleucid Syria. And right in the middle, you have God's people. This would be what we might call the promised land. Land, especially we can think by this time, you've got the Samaritans and you have Judea, with Jerusalem being smack right there. All right, so they're on the warpath between Seleucia and Ptolemaic Egypt. These suffered, these Jews did, because of the pressure that Antiochus III was exerting. You see in verses 13 and 14. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those days there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. All right, but God's people are starting to face pressure. Okay, as time went on, Antiochus III fought against Ptolemy IV's successor, Ptolemy V, Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifest one. We'll see that name again in just a moment. He defeated the general of Ptolemy V, general named Scopas at the Battle of Panion in 198 B.C., according to Josephus in his Antiquities. Ultimately, Antiochus III, because of political purposes, would marry his daughter to Ptolemy V. And so you would have a political marriage there. But the marriage isn't going to be of much benefit. Egypt is still going to be at odds with Syria. She's going to remain loyal to her father's kingdom, not Egypt. Well, the threat of Egypt, at least for the time being, was eliminated. So Antiochus III wanted to continue fighting elsewhere. Now, I didn't draw this on around quite well enough, but if you follow that up, you get into what we call Asia Minor, and right up here you see the area that we call Ionia. Ionia is the western part of Asia Minor. A lot of islands in the Greek archipelago are located off the coast of Ionia. In fact, you can be on an island and see the coast of Turkey, but today that's Greece, even though these islands are, you know, a quarter mile from Turkey. They're still part of Greece. 1,000 islands, by the way, they say there are there. I didn't count them, but I did look for the dressing and couldn't find it anywhere. Seriously, no 1,000 island dressing. 1,000 islands, no dressing. But that was disappointing. Because I like 1,000 island. What do I say? All right. Anyway, Antiochus III turns his attention to the Isles, the islands of Ionian Greece, the western coast of modern Asia Minor. He was successful in taking Rhodes and Samos and Colophon and some other islands. But unfortunately, there was a new power that had emerged by this time, Rome. And Rome wanted to fight against Antiochus III for these islands. Now, Rome had just been engaged in a series of wars, the Punic Wars, against Carthage, which would have been located somewhere right over here. And ultimately, they had defeated Carthage and Hannibal. We talked about Hannibal last year and, you know, why there weren't five kingdoms, why Carthage did not become what she could have been, because God wouldn't let her. It had to be four kingdoms, Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So Rome had fought against Carthage, had control of the Mediterranean, and wants to start going into Asia Minor. So in their path is Antiochus III, who's been moving the other direction. As we go back to the text here, we see this being spoken of in verse 18. Verse 17 is where we saw daughter not wanting to be loyal to her husband, Ptolemy. But verse 18, after this shall he, Antiochus the Third Magnus, or the Great, turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf. That's going to be Scipio Asiaticus, a Roman general. Prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own approach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. What happened was, in 190 B.C., there was a battle in Asia Minor at Magnesia. At Magnesia, Antiochus III was defeated. In his defeat, he had to give up a number of things. He had to give up all of his land west of Tarsus, which is going to be the ultimate home of Saul or Paul. So he had to give up all of that land. He had to give up, it depends on whether you're reading Livy or I forget who the other one that talked about this was. It depends on which historian you're reading. He had to give up either 12 or 20 ships. He also had to surrender 12 or 20 hostages. He had to give up all of his elephants. So this was a sound defeat. which is going to cost him the ability to fight. A little historical side note, Carthage had Hannibal. Hannibal's going to kill himself by drinking from his poison ring, according to the satirist Juvenal. Probably he's doing that so he's not turned over as one of those hostages, because Scipio Asiaticus wanted Hannibal. But anyway, that's just a historical side note. Well, these 12 or 20 hostages, among those is going to be his own son. His own son, who's going to ultimately become Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Now, I want you to look at Daniel 8:9. And out of one of them, now Daniel 8's an amazing chapter. The vision earlier in the chapter is you have a ram and a he-goat. The ram is moving this way, has two horns. The he-goat is moving this way. The he-goat's moved with choler, moved with anger. The ram, two horns represent two leaders. Different people have different ideas of which leaders, but considering he's made the he-goat, which is Greece, mad, I'm going to suggest that the two leaders are Darius the First and Xerxes, Esther's husband, Ahasuerus. But anyway, this is a picture of Greece under Alexander moving with anger against Persia, who had come into Greece and had gone through Macedonia, which was Alexander's home, to get there. Okay, verse 9, you get to, and you see out of one of these horns, you see the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones. That's a reference to Alexander dying and the diadochy coming up behind him. Out of one of the diadochy came forth a little horn. Okay, this is a little horn out of Seleucus, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, Egypt, toward the east, Persia, and toward the pleasant land, that is Judea. All right, this is a reference to Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. It said that he was a little horn. What does history tell us he began as? A hostage. He rose from hostage to king. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail as far as the verses like verse 20 about a tax collector named Heliodorus and so forth. Verse 21, though, we see, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person." That's Antiochus the IV. "To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Okay, there was another king which had taken his father's position. "And with the arms of flood they shall be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him shall he work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." All right, you've got a guy that was a hostage, and now he's able to elevate himself. Now, where was he a hostage? He was a hostage in Athens. He was a hostage of Rome, but he was in Athens. What is Athens? Well, Athens is the main place you think of when you think of Greece. It's the center of Greek culture. That's going to be very appealing to Antiochus the IV. Not only that, but where did the Syrians come from to begin with? From Greece. Where did the Ptolemies come from? From Greece. So you have this Greek culture and this desire to really spread Greek culture. I think that really got kick-started, especially when he was in Athens. But that's going to be an important consideration as we look at what he does to God's people, because Greek culture has plenty of room for different gods, but it doesn't necessarily have rooms for gods that aren't going to be accommodating Greek culture. And the God of the Bible is not accommodating to other gods, and is not accommodating to the worldliness that's associated with Greek culture. So he ultimately is going to be what we call a Hellenist. He wanted to be really concerned about spreading Greek culture. That's not unknown. In fact, sometimes Alexander the Great himself is called an apostle of Hellenism, one sent to spread the proverbial gospel of Hellenism. But we see this vile person coming up and starting out with this small people. Now we go down further and we see in verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with great army. King of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, for he shall not, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Okay, Antiochus the Fourth is going to go down to Egypt, fight against the Ptolemies, and he's going to have some success. Okay, that's good for him. Goes back home. Meanwhile, he stops in Jerusalem on the way home. Gets a lot of people who are more than happy to join his side. In fact, some will have their circumcisions reversed so that they can participate in games at the gymnasium. The Greek custom was to participate in the nude. Be pretty evident if you were a Jewish male, so they would have their circumcisions reversed. That's how concerned they were about looking like the world around them. Now, spiritually speaking, you want an application? How many Christians have their circumcisions reversed so that they can look like the world around them? But anyway, just a thought. So he's going to go back home. Ultimately, he's going to come back to Egypt. But if you go down to verse 29, you see, at the time appointed, he shall return. Okay, this is Antiochus the Fourth wanting to fight against Ptolemaic Egypt again. But this time, it's not going to be as the former. All right, he's had success. In fact, some have suggested he's made as many as 3 trips down into Egypt by this time. Why is he going to not have success? Well, you see in verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Kittim is a word for Cyprus. Now, according to Baker's Bible Atlas and maybe some other atlases, seems like Herbert might have said the same thing. Cyprus, or the names associated with Cyprus, didn't have to simply be the island of Cyprus. Some of those terms were generic for just islands in the Mediterranean in general. But generally speaking, we hear that word, we think about the island, and I think we don't do any harm if we think about Cyprus itself here. I want to read from Livy. This is Livy, book XLV, that would be 45, section 16. After the expiry of the period granted for a truce between Syria and Egypt, the naval commanders of Antiochus sailed to Pelusium at the mouth of the Nile, while he himself set out through the Arabian desert. All right, he has his navy sailing this way. He's heading this way, going to Egypt. And after being welcomed by the inhabitants of Memphis and by the rest of the Egyptians, partly because of sympathy with his cause and partly through fear, he came down to Alexandria by a series of short marches. After he had crossed the river at Eleusis, a place 4 miles from Alexandria, he was met by the Roman commissioners. All right, Rome had fought his dad at Magnesia, 190 B.C. Now, 20-some-odd years later, they're meeting him in Ptolemaic Egypt at Alexandria. As they approached, the king greeted them, stretched out his right hand to Papilius, representative of Rome. Whereupon Papilius didn't shake his hand. He handed him the tables concerning the Senate's resolution in writing and bade him read this before doing anything else. The resolution was Rome is now allied with Ptolemaic Egypt. After reading the decree, Antiochus said that he would summon his friends and consult with them about his course of action. At which Papilius, in keeping with his general acerbity of temper, in other words, he was hot-headed, drew a circle around the king with the rod he carried in his hand and said, "Before you move out of this circle, give me an answer to report to the Senate." In other words, you don't need time to decide whether you want to fight against Rome. The king hesitated for a moment, astounded by the violence of the command. Then he replied, "I shall do what the Senate decrees." Not until then did Papilius hold out his hand to the king as to an ally and friend. The next chapter talks about this, next section, talks about this Roman representative having been in a group which had come from Cyprus. Look at what you have here back in Daniel 11:30. "For the ships of Kittim, Cyprus, shall come against him." All right, what did they do? They said, "You're not going to fight against Egypt. So, therefore, he shall be grieved." Well, what is he losing not getting to fight against Egypt? Probably a lot of riches. The idea, you know, I can go anywhere I want and I can beat anybody I want. I'm the big guy on the block. Unfortunately, there was somebody bigger. Now, what happens when a bully is bullied by a bigger bully? Well, I guess a couple of things could happen. But one that I think would be most natural is he wants to find a smaller fella and reassert his authority. So he's been bullied by Rome. He's going to head back to his home. But in the meanwhile, there you have Judea. He can't vent his frustrations on Egypt, but he can vent his frustrations on Judea. And that's what's going to take place. Okay, we see there in verse 30, "He shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." Those who were wanting to accept Greek culture or already had. Now in verse 31, you start reading about some of the things which he did when he was passing back through Judea. I want to go to 1 Maccabees 1 because we're down to about 8 minutes there. I want to go to 1 Maccabees 1 and read these things from this history. Now, we mentioned 1 Maccabees isn't inspired, and so I don't want you to get that idea. It is probably the best, in fact, there's no question, it's the best of the apocryphal books. And it's a good history book. Second behind it would be 2 Maccabees, although 2 Maccabees has a lot of contradictions, factual errors, location problems, and so forth. But if you want a good picture of the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, go to 2 Maccabees 7 and watch as he's killing 7 children in front of their mother. He was a terrible, terrible person. But we're going to 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and I'm just going to mention some of the things that took place. First of all, verse 9 talks about the 70 oddity taking his place. After his death, they all put crowns upon themselves. You go down to verse 10, "There came out of them a wicked root, Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes." Epiphanes, we mentioned earlier, means manifest one. The Jews called him Epimenes. Antiochus Epimenes, madman. But manifest one. Actually, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes Theos. Antiochus manifest God. But we see that this took place out of the roots of these diadochi. Verse 11 says, "In those days there were out of Israel wicked men." Those were the ones that accepted Hellenism. Verse 15 says, "They made themselves uncircumcised and forsook the Holy Covenant." You see his going down to Egypt in verses 17 and following. You see tax collecting and so forth. Verses 29, chief collector of tribute was sent to Jerusalem, basically to rob Jerusalem. But I want to go down to verse 37. Thus they shed the innocent blood on every side of the sanctuary. Every side of the sanctuary. So you have the temple there, and his armies are just killing Jews right and left. The Jews who want to be faithful to their God. Insomuch that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who lived in Jerusalem, well, Jerusalemites, I guess, but priests. Priests would live in Jerusalem because that's where they had their services performed. Some would live outside and travel into the city. But this is causing those that are wanting to serve God to leave. The inhabitants of Jerusalem fled because of them. Whereupon the city was made an habitation of strangers. Biblical sense, strangers means Gentiles. And became strange to those that were born in her, and her own children left her. Her, Jerusalem, sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into contempt. As had been her glory, so was her dishonor increased. Her excellency was turned into mourning. King Antiochus wrote command to all the kingdom. Everyone should leave his, the Jewish laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. But there were some Israelites who yet rejected that. But he forbade burnt offerings, forbade sacrifice, forbade drink offerings. He said that you need to profane the Sabbaths, pollute the sanctuary, set up altars, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout all the land. Set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh. You need to offer pigs to Zeus. You're not offering not pigs to God. Unclean beasts were to be offered other, it should say there, but they weren't concerned about necessarily getting all the grammar right. Verse 49, to the end that they might forget the law. You do more and more of these things because we want you to, and hopefully a year from now, 2 years from now, you will have forgotten God. Well, we talked about our becoming spiritually uncircumcised. We've forgotten the law. It's, you know, the culture has done a wonderful job of hurting people spiritually. In the selfsame manner wrote he to his whole kingdom and appointed all overseers over all the people, commanding the cities of Judah to sacrifice city by city. That's going to become important in our second session this afternoon. Now you go on down a little bit further, verse 54. Now the 15th day of the month, this is 167 B.C., of Caslew in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. If you go back to Daniel chapter 11, look at verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All right, this is the threat which Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes posed to God's people. Now we only have a minute and 30 some odd seconds to wrap up this session. But we've accomplished what we wanted to accomplish here. We have seen the vile person of Daniel 11:21. This little horn that waxes great though he started small. This one who calls himself manifest, but who is to the Jews a madman. Jews who had any respect for God could not let this man win. In our next session, we are going to get to the people who know their God, or in our case, the people who did know their God. So we'll be picking up in Daniel 11:32 at 3:30, I believe it is. Thank you so much for your kind attention.